This is episode 132 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris, and I'm joined by Taylor.
Hello. How are you? I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful, although we are supposed to hit 117 degrees next week, so not having fun right now.
You mean you're in hell? You got to repent, man. This is hell.
It's just a foreboding of my future if I don't mend my errant ways.
So, Chris, I'm sure you'll find a way to get out of hell. It's just going to take a little bit of time.
I'm working on it, buddy. I'm working on it. Hey, Taylor, I'm looking at my screen here, and I'm seeing double.
He's much better looking than I am.
So I'm just the younger version of Taylor.
So we thought we'd try something different for a couple episodes of the podcast, and we're bringing on a guest. So I'd like to welcome Quinn Easton to the podcast. Welcome, Quinn. Why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Thanks for having me. I'm born and raised in Idaho, grew up in southeastern Idaho, born and raised in the church, served a full-time mission, married in the temple, been through all of the necessary requirements. After getting married, my wife and I, we moved to Washington, and so we spent about 7 years up there, and have since moved back to Idaho. My experience has been varied within the church. It's a lot of teaching callings since my mission and even before.
And Quinn, we met when you pinged me a while back and came and visited my house with your wife and newborn son at that point in time. So that's how we got acquainted before COVID.
We brought the gift of blueberries.
I remember that.
I'm still hooked on that. I hadn't tried that tea, Taylor. I'll mention that. That your wife shared, that sweet and spicy tea. I still get that. And I still drink it. I took like 6 packets of it with me on my backpacking trip. I just love that stuff.
There we go. We introduced you to something new and different.
I know. Well, I'd had stuff like that before. But yeah, that was a great chance to visit and get to know you. I appreciated the welcome into your home. That was great. So I've been aware of the podcast for a long time, since very close to its beginning, at least. I love diving into the scriptures.
Diving into the scriptures is what we are all about. For the listeners, Taylor and I were talking about what would it be like to get a third opinion and bring some other voices in. So we thought we'd give it a try. Quinn, you've made comments before on episodes, and then you've talked to us through email and such. Yeah, you've already got kind of a pattern of sharing your opinions. So we're looking forward to hearing your perspective today as we go through the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants here. With that, why don't we go ahead and jump on in? And we're going to start with section 64. Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, the early part of September was spent in making preparations to remove to the town of Hiram to renew our work on the translation of the Bible. So if you remember, Joseph still doesn't have a permanent place to live. He's just come back from his trip to Missouri, and he's offered a place to stay in the town of Hiram, and he and Sidney need to finish working on that translation of the Bible. So they're getting ready to leave Kirtland and head to Hiram. And Joseph continues, he said, the brethren who were commanded to go up to Zion were earnestly engaged in getting ready to start in the coming October. On the 11th of September, I received the following. And then he gives us section 64, which is a revelation from the Lord.
One of the things that I think is really important about this particular section is the date upon which it was received. As we go through this, we'll note that the Lord gives a 5-year time frame from this particular date, and it's September 11th, 1831. As we know, a lot of important bad things have happened on September 11th. Even going back to Joseph's day when, for example, Captain Morgan, who was about ready to expose the Masons, was arrested on this particular day, and he disappeared. He was murdered by fellow Masons, although we don't know in what manner. We just know he disappeared from off the planet for threatening to expose their secrets. It's also the day upon which the Mountain Meadows Massacre took place.
That was
September 11th.
I wasn't aware of that either.
We also know, being Americans, that was the day we were attacked. And then the Benghazi debacle of a few years back also happened on September 11th. So there seems to be something associated with this date. and we'll see that the Lord says that he's going to maintain Kirtland as a stronghold for 5 years from this particular date. And we'll get into that a little bit later.
All right, well, let's dive on in. Verse 1. Behold, thus says the Lord your God unto you, O ye elders of my church, hearken ye and hear, and receive my will concerning you. For verily I say unto you, I will that ye should overcome the world. Wherefore I will have compassion on you. There are those among you who have sinned, but verily I say, for this once, for my own glory and for the salvation of souls, I have forgiven you your sins. I will be merciful unto you, for I have given unto you the kingdom.
Isn't he a merciful God?
Unless you key on the three words, for this once. I found that interesting. He says, for this once, for mine own glory and for the salvation of souls, I have forgiven you of your sins. And that raised the question to me as to, is he speaking individually to these elders, or is he speaking collectively as more of a governing body of the church? So that stood out to me, and I don't have an answer.
Well, he does say there are those among you.
Right.
So it would seem to be an individual forgiveness. Frankly, I don't see the difference between a blanket forgiveness and an individual forgiveness. But for this once, do we really believe that if they sin and repent, he's not going to forgive them again? You know, maybe this is the equivalent of eternal damnation or eternal punishment, where it's there to work on our minds to help us repent, as opposed to having no end. And in this case, just repent, guys, for my glory, because if you do repent and I forgive you, you will do good in this generation. And I also like the term, I will that ye should overcome the world. I desire. I read that as, I desire that you overcome the world. That's my hope and my desire for you.
That's where it leads me to say, his desire is that these elders overcome the world. And for that reason, wherefore, I'm going to have compassion on you. And there's those of you who have sinned, and I'm going to forgive you. So it almost seems like as you're getting ready to begin this, I'm going to wipe all your slates clean this once. Even if you haven't really repented of everything, I really want you guys to overcome the world. So this once, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, and now I'm giving you the kingdom. Go, run with it. No excuses. So then he goes on, then the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom shall not be taken from my servant Joseph Smith Jr., through the means I have appointed while he lives, inasmuch as he obeys my ordinances. It's almost legalistic there. Lots of little clauses there that you got to digest, because the keys are not going to be taken from Joseph through the means I have appointed. And so there's previous scriptures where he talks about how any replacement for Joseph would be appointed. And then he says, while he lives, inasmuch as he obeys my ordinances or my commandments or my rules and laws.
As long as he, right? I interpret that as meaning as long as he obeyeth my ordinances.
Exactly. So what happens if he doesn't obey your laws, Lord? What are you going to do?
Appoint another in his stead. He'll become a fallen true prophet.
But Joseph would be the one to be able to appoint according to the scriptures.
Yep, section 43.
Right.
Yep.
So we're told in section 90, verses 2 and 3, that Joseph holds the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while thou art in the world, neither in the world to come. But section 90 doesn't talk about the keys of the mystery. There's a distinction here between having the keys of the kingdom and the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom. Do you guys see a difference here? And what is that difference?
I see a difference. I think so. Section 84 declares, talking about the greater priesthood. So this is verse 19. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. So it seems that the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom is associated with the greater priesthood.
And the knowledge of God, right?
Right. Independent of a particular individual holding the keys. The priesthood is greater than an individual. An individual just simply participates within the authority that the Lord grants.
So let me push on that a little bit, because if we go to section 28, verse 7, and this was given in September of 1830, the Lord says, I have given him the keys of the mysteries and the revelations which are sealed, until I shall appoint unto them another in his stead. That's 9 months before the fullness is restored. And the Lord repeats it in section 35, verse 18. And he says, I have given unto him the keys of the mystery of those things which have been sealed, even things which were from the foundation of the world, and the things which shall come from this time until the time of my coming, if he abide in me. And if not, I will plant another in his stead. So here the Lord seems to really be talking about the revelatory keys. Joseph is the only one that the Lord is going to give these revelations to, and we're to listen to those words that Joseph gives us in righteousness. It seems like the keys of the mysteries almost seems to be that prophet, seer, and revelator status that he's talking about here.
Well, and I'll just add Doctrine and Covenants 90, verse 6 to that. And again, verily I say unto you, thy brethren, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, their sins are forgiven them also, and they are accounted as equal with thee in holding the keys of this last kingdom. Now, that doesn't specify the mysteries of the kingdom, but we know that as members of the first presidency, they were prophets, seers, and revelators, and the Lord's saying that they are equal in holding those keys of the kingdom. It seems to me like the revelatory keys are connected here with the knowledge of God, where there's this ability to unlock knowledge about God and his will, if you're talking about revelation. And how can we learn about God except through revelation?
Yeah, there seems to be a distinction, but I don't know where it lies, because you even jump into Doctrine and Covenants 107, starting verse 18, the power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church and to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. So there seems to be keys tied directly to the priesthood, but I agree that there are others that tie it directly to an individual, namely Joseph.
Yeah, and just to muddy the waters even more, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants 43, starting in verse 2, he says, you've received a commandment for a law unto my church through him whom I have appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations from my hand. And this ye shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations until he be taken, if he abide in me. But verily, verily, I say unto you that none else shall be appointed unto this gift, except it be through him. For if it be taken from him, he shall not have power except to appoint another in his stead. And this shall be a law unto you, that ye receive not the teachings of any that shall come before you as revelations or commandments. Now, I look at Oliver and Sidney. Sidney witnessed the vision of section 76 in conjunction with Joseph, and yet Joseph was the one that spoke about it and shared that information. We have Oliver participating in the vision at the Kirtland Temple in 1836. Oliver never teaches about the experience he's had. So that seems to be consistent with this, where even though these others may be receiving those revelations, they are not teaching them to the church. It's only Joseph, from what I can tell, that is actually teaching those visions and revelations to the rest of the church. And even Sidney and Oliver, who are seeing it, are not taking the lead in sharing those visions. They let Joseph take the lead.
Personally, I don't think we need to get hung up on this, because high priests certainly have those keys of communion with the church of the firstborn. They are the ones who have been called by God's voice out of heaven and administer the spiritual blessings to the inhabitants of the earth. But the Lord is telling us that there's Joseph, he's the one who can receive these revelations directly, as Moses did. And maybe the other high priests are kind of like Aaron and Miriam, who can receive revelation, but not necessarily for the church. They're prophets with a small p as opposed to a prophet with a capital P.
Yeah, that's how I see it. Throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord establishes the primacy of Joseph and said, he's the one you all need to look to. But that doesn't mean anyone else is cut off from communication from God. He's just saying they don't get to make rules for the church. Only Joseph does that.
It's interesting that we're talking about this so much, because really, I expect this is a very similar topic that they were talking about at the time, because this is happening after coming back from the center place and all of the conflict that happened with that, particularly as we'll get to in sections coming up with Ezra Booth. It goes on right here, even in this revelation in 64, that there are those that have sought occasion against him, Joseph, without cause. Nevertheless, he has sinned. It's as if it's addressing directly the situation that they had experienced, that there were many that were dissatisfied with what happened in going to independence and in the return trip back, particularly those that were in experience with Joseph and Sidney and others. There were jarrings and envyings and strifes, I expect. And we know that there were. This is addressing that directly. I'm sure that there were many at the time that were, Ezra Booth included, obviously, that took issue with the fact that Joseph was the one and only, because they felt that power was perhaps too centralized.
Yeah, I think Ezra Booth accused him of being a despot.
Yep.
The Lord looks at this discord and is not happy. In verse 8, he says, my disciples in days of old sought occasion against one another and forgave not one another in their hearts. And for this evil, they were afflicted and sorely chastened. And we obviously don't have a lot of that. We have hints of that in the New Testament. But the Lord is saying, hey, they didn't forgive each other. There was jockeying going on. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Please tell me, do I get the royal seat just next to you, Jesus? Because I really want that, and I don't want somebody else to get it. But the Lord says, wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remains in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And ye ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee, and reward thee according to your deeds. So we get a very well-known scripture here about how we're supposed to forgive everyone. And if we are wronged, just say, I'm letting God be the judge, but I'm going to let it go and move on.
We skipped over one little phrase at the end of verse 7. I, the Lord, forgive sins unto those who confess their sins before me and ask forgiveness, who have not sinned unto death.
Where's the bishop in that?
Exactly. It is not going to your proper priesthood authority and confessing your sins and working through the repentance process. Confess the sins before God and ask forgiveness of God. We've transfigured even simple things like that into a confessional.
And it's just another witness and a testimony to what we were talking about earlier, the mercy and compassion that the Lord talked about in the earlier verses, that he will have compassion on the elders and he forgave them their sins. And then he goes on to say, even Joseph sinned and I forgave him. And then he goes on to say, my apostles of old had the same situation that you guys just experienced, and they were sorely afflicted and chastened, but they were also forgiven. It just is a testimony all through scripture that the Lord is perfectly merciful and willing to forgive those who will confess their sins before him. It's a beautiful gospel. It gets tainted by putting the arm of flesh in between us and our lawgiver, who is Christ.
I like the way you put that, Quinn, because it's liberating to everyone. And that's why the Lord says, if you want my forgiveness, you've got to forgive other people. We all know the parable of the debtor who comes and begs for forgiveness, and the Lord forgives him, and then he goes and tries to extract some smaller amount from somebody else and doesn't forgive him. And the Lord says, that's not the way it works. Out of here. If I forgive you, you've got to forgive somebody else.
And the other underlying current here is the Lord chooses very imperfect people. He's saying, my apostles of old, yeah, they were messed up. They kept trying to dig pits for each other and push them into the pit and get gain over one another. That didn't make them the wrong people for the job. It just shows that God works with us as we are. As long as we're willing to confess and ask forgiveness, he'll forgive us. He can work with us. The minute we decide, I don't need to repent, that's when he's like, I can't really work with you anymore. And he goes on in verse 12, him that repents not of his sins and confesses them not, you shall bring before the church and do with him as the scripture says unto you, either by commandment or by revelation. And this you shall do that God may be glorified, not because you forgive not, having not compassion, that ye may be justified in the eyes of the law, that you may not offend him who is your lawgiver. Verily I say, for this cause ye shall do these things. So he seems to be saying, when you have someone who is refusing to confess and refusing to repent, you need to follow the law. And if what they're doing requires that they be cut off and kicked out, you need to do that. And that has nothing to do with whether you have compassion on them or whether you forgive them personally. That has everything to do with, are you going to follow my law or create one on your own?
So I had a question about that. I find it interesting, but that ye may be justified in the eyes of the law. What law? Is this in reference to the law of the Lord? Or is this in reference to the law of the land or the law of the church? That ye may not offend him who is your lawgiver. Is that a reference to Joseph? Or who is that a reference to the Lord? I don't have the answer.
Let's take the situation where someone refuses to repent and they are not subjected to what the scriptures say about cutting off those who refuse to repent. If you don't cut off those who refuse to repent, I think the Lord is saying, you don't do that because you don't love these people, but I'm your lawgiver. I have told you what you need to do. That's why you're doing this, so that you don't offend me, God, because I can't have people who refuse to repent in my church. It's not because you don't love those people or you don't have compassion for them. Who knows? They may return and repent. The Lord never slams that door shut. But he's saying that if they don't repent, then you've got to do with them as the scriptures teach you.
I look at 3 Nephi, where the Lord is talking to him about the sacrament and saying, this is what you need to do. And he's like, but don't you dare let someone partake of this unworthily if you know they're unworthy. I will hold you accountable if you knowingly give it to someone that you know shouldn't be taking it. There are other commandments in Doctrine and Covenants 42. We're commanded that if an adulterer comes in and he won't repent, then they're to be cut off. So the Lord in his law has said, hey, there are some certain things where I am going to hold you, my church, my group of disciples, accountable if you allow these people to remain in your midst in an unrepentant state, then you are violating my commandments, my ordinances, and now you're guilty.
You know, what's interesting here to me is that repentance is not described here as a process that somebody needs to oversee. You either repent or you don't.
Hey, Taylor, newsflash. It's not just here. It's everywhere in the scripture.
Thank you for the clarification. It's not a process. If the Lord wanted the elders here to supervise a repentance process, that he would have explained it here, but he doesn't. It's just those who repent and confess, they're forgiven. End of story.
Yeah. Right. I require you to forgive them all the time. I'll forgive whom I will forgive because he knows the hearts of men. But of you, it is required to forgive all men. And the repentance process, I agree. Absolutely. It's all throughout scripture. It's not a process. It's not a check this box, check this box. It's if anything, it's a checkbox, if that's the phrase we want to use, towards the ultimate sacrifice that we are to offer to the Lord, that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's a required step in order to offer that broken heart and contrite spirit. But that's all. It doesn't involve any other process.
Lengthy supervised process with a priesthood leader.
And the Lord is the only person who knows if we truly have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which is why we're commanded to forgive everyone, because we don't know. But the Lord is like, I can tell when someone's faking it. So I'm only going to forgive the ones that really have that broken heart. But you won't be able to know. So you guys forgive everyone and I'll take care of it on my end.
So the Lord goes on in verse 15, behold, I, the Lord, was angry with him who was my servant Ezra Booth, and also my servant Isaac Morley, for they kept not the law, neither the commandment. They sought evil in their hearts, and I, the Lord, withheld my spirit. They condemned for evil that thing in which there was no evil. Nevertheless, I have forgiven my servant Isaac Morley. Interesting, he doesn't say he's forgiven Ezra Booth. So you guys, I think, have a better handle perhaps on the history there. Do you want to give us a little more history on Ezra?
Well, first off, I think it's interesting that the Lord uses the past tense in reference to Ezra in verse 15, that he was my servant Ezra Booth. But he doesn't use that same tense when talking about Isaac Morley, and also my servant Isaac Morley. Isaac Morley was still accepted of him, whereas Ezra Booth was not. That jumped out to me.
Yeah, and just the context, as they were returning from Missouri, Ezra was really bitter. Isaac was a little disappointed. And so, contrary to the commandment that they were supposed to preach along the way, on the way back, they didn't preach. They just made a beeline to get home. And then, of course, when Ezra got home, he just continued to grumble and criticize. And I think that's why you see the Lord already cutting off Ezra, whereas Isaac seemed to realize, okay, I was probably wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And so you see the difference in the Lord's reaction to the two.
Either of you read the 9 letters that Ezra Booth wrote?
I've read snippets of them. I haven't read all 9 of them.
Have you read them all, Quinn?
I have, yeah. I read in preparation this.
So why don't you give us a quick overview of his disaffection?
They can be found online, the letters that Ezra Booth wrote, particularly in a book called Mormonism Unveiled. So there were 9 different letters that Ezra Booth wrote to Reverend Ira Eddy. That was at least the first letter. And then he went on to explain his disaffection with the church and his thoughts and his feelings and his experience in being assigned to go down to Independence, his travel to Independence, what occurred there at Independence, and his return trip home, and some of the other events that happened around that and his perception. I did find it fascinating that these letters provide some of the text that's provided as to what occurred at the conference at the Isaac Morley farm, even though the context of the letters is sharing it in a condemning way against the church. Really, a high-level view of his disaffection is focused primarily on Joseph and his position of authority and power. And like you had mentioned earlier, Chris, he referred to him as a despot, somebody with far too much power. And he's dictating these revelations at will in order to continue his position of power. And that all of these sheep or sheeple are following him blindly, and they're not really looking at things critically. They're a fascinating read. One of the letters in particular is a letter that he addresses to Edward Partridge. I believe it was Edward Partridge, because in Independence, there was a point in the letters in which that Ezra talked about Edward Partridge talking to Joseph and disagreeing with Joseph at a small meeting and conference, and Joseph calling him out for it, and that being the fuel that led to what comes up later as far as Edward Partridge being called to the carpet for sinning and needing to repent of his thoughts.
So one of the things that I dug up was that Ezra Booth was converted based on seeing a miracle, and he thought that he would then be able to convince people through showing them miracles. So he's been looking for signs, and I think the Lord is saying, no, those come based on true faith and belief, not to prove to anyone else. And I think we covered that actually in the last episode. He falls off of the planet Mormon pretty quickly after having this experience and being cut off.
One of his big problems was that on the river, when Joseph and Sidney and others went by land to Cincinnati, and so that they were then to continue on foot, was that they, like you said, Taylor, they rushed back as fast as really they could go on foot to get back to Kirtland. And they arrived within a day or two of Joseph arriving back in Kirtland as well, because they were able to take stages and boats and different things, whereas Ezra and others were not able to. And we saw a little
envy,
a lot of envy in regards to how that operated. Yeah. And that's captured in his letters very clearly.
Well, and then you alluded to Edward Partridge here. So verse 17, also my servant Edward Partridge, he has sinned and Satan seeks to destroy his soul. But when these things are made known unto them and they repent of the evil, they shall be forgiven after a minimum 1 year waiting period. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. That's not in my copy of the scriptures. That should be there. It does say you're forgiven after 1 year, right? Can you,
well, we don't
can
know
you find me the
how
scripture?
Serious Edward Partridge's sin was. Yeah. We were laughing about it. But the free forgiveness that is so open and provided by the Lord here, over and over again, we get the same testimony of how forgiving the Lord is if we repent.
As someone trained in engineering, I always love to examine boundary conditions. And where do I take it to the far extreme and see if it still works? And Alma the Younger, languishing in eternal torment for 3 days. And as soon as he calls upon Christ and confesses his sins, he's immediately snatched out of hell and redeemed. There was no process. There was no waiting period. It was instantaneous forgiveness.
Or his son that went after the harlot Isabel and left the ministry is not suddenly just sent home in shame to never preach the gospel again. He's back preaching the gospel within a very short period of time.
Here's a quote out of one of Ezra Booth's letters regarding Edward Partridge. This is in his letter to Edward Partridge. It was written directly to Edward Partridge. This appeared to me to be a shift better suited to an impostor than to a true prophet of the Lord. Was Ezra's sentiment. So it seems that perhaps of what Edward Partridge was complaining against what Joseph had prophesied, saying, you had said that there was to be a large church down here as a result of Oliver's preaching with his brethren here to the Lamanites. Mm-hmm. And we find 3 or 4 families here in Independence. So what am I supposed to do as the bishop? Like, don't tell me you know by the Spirit, because I'm seeing with my eyes this. That seems to be part of the ammunition, at least, if this is to be substantiated with what.
Yeah, Edward I remember reading up. That. You know, it makes me wonder because, you know, verse 7 says that Joseph did sin. Mm-hmm. So was Joseph intentionally hyping things up? I can't get these guys excited, so I'll kind of embellish the story a little bit.
I think that's part happened. Of the impetus for section 64 is the general consensus of the people was that we've been told that we would have this place that we would end up going to, that it would be this wonderful gathering place, and we didn't know where it would be. And now it's been revealed that Independence is the center place, and that's where it'll be. And we're going to be there within a very short period of time. But then Joseph comes back from Independence and people are saying, why aren't we going? Then this revelation comes saying that, okay, we're not going to be going as soon as we may have expected. Kirtland's going to be a stronghold for 5 years. And according to Revelation, certain people, certain families, certain groups will go to independence, but it's not going to be a mass exodus the way perhaps people were expecting.
And playing devil's advocate, I could see where those responses are totally feeding into the skepticism. I don't want to judge those people because they were living in the hardship. You know, I can sit back from the comfort of my house, not having to sacrifice anything, and read this and go, oh, if they'd only had faith. They were making real sacrifices, not like I'm doing sitting here.
Just so we don't get bogged down here, you know, the Lord goes on in 18. He talks about Sidney Gilbert, who's the agent to the bishop. He needs to return on his business and to his agency in the land of Zion. Then he talks about Isaac Morley, that he may not be tempted above that which he's able to bear. I give him a commandment that his farm should be sold. So they're very practical things. But I think when we get to then verse 21, we get to the crux of a very important part of this revelation. I will not that my servant Frederick Williams should sell his farm, for I, the Lord, will to retain a stronghold in the land of Kirtland for the space of 5 years, in the which I will not overthrow the wicked, that thereby I may save some. And after that day, I, the Lord, will not hold any guilty that shall go up with an open heart to the land of Zion, for I, the Lord, require the hearts of the children of men. So for 5 years, there are going to be people who stay here. And if you carry this forward to September 11th, 1836, Joseph later says that that's the day for the redemption of Zion, that when this 5-year time period winds down, then that's when Zion is supposed to be redeed. And September 11th of 1836 is 5 months after the Kirtland Temple experience and the dedication. It's just a few months before the Kirtland Safety Society is established. And there's this downhill slide that we'll get into later that starts when this 5-year time period expires. So this is an important milestone in understanding what the Lord has in mind, that 5 years from September 11th, 1831 is an important date that we'll get to later on.
Since you alluded to it, August 16th, 1834, Joseph says, use every effort to prevail on the churches to gather to those regions and situate themselves to be in readiness to move into Jackson County in 2 years from the 11th of September next, which is the appointed time for the redemption of Zion. Verily, I say unto you, if the church with one united effort perform their duties, if they do this, the work shall be complete. Now, my beloved brethren, you will learn by this, we have a great work to do and but little time to do it in. And if we do not exert ourselves to the utmost in gathering up the strength of the Lord's house, that this thing may be accomplished, behold, there remains a scourge for the church, even that they shall be driven from city to city, and but few shall remain to receive an inheritance. That's in 1834. As you said, 1836, nothing happens. 1837, we get the Kirtland Safety Society. We get all of those problems. And by 1838, they are driven from the city of Kirtland to the city of Far West, and then driven from the city of Far West to Quincy, then to Nauvoo, and then from Nauvoo into the wilderness.
Yep, and I just think I found in volume 2 of the History of the Church, page 145, what you just read. So that's where our listeners can find it if they're so inclined to look it up.
Jumping back in at verse 23, behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man, and verily it is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people, for he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming. For after today cometh the burning. This is speaking after the manner of the Lord. For verily I say, tomorrow all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and I will burn them up. For I am the Lord of hosts, and I will spare not any that remain in Babylon. Wherefore, if ye believe me, ye will labor while it is called today. I find that a fascinating definition that I fully plan on exploring more throughout scripture, whereas the Lord defines himself saying, it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man. So when you find the word today, I guess at least from this point forward, that is in reference to all of the time period between now and when Christ comes again in his glory. That is called today. I think it provides a context that perhaps can be lacking otherwise.
On that vein, when the Lord says he is the same today, tomorrow, and forever, suddenly, I'm the same all the way until my second coming. Tomorrow, when I do come, I'll be the same. And then forever, even long after that, I'll be the same.
He's the same yesterday, today as well. So even prior to when he says it's called today.
And so then that leads to the question, well, what is the definition of yesterday? Is that before he came in the flesh? Yeah, I don't know.
Right, because we don't know how the time frame that today extends back to, from this September of 1831. I want to poke a little bit on fire insurance here. Because my mother used to teach me that, you know, I pay my tithing because it's fire insurance. If I pay my tithing, I am not going to be burned at his coming. That's the promise. When you realize, however, that tithing here is really the same law as consecration, that those who are tithed are those who live the law of consecration. And so let's take an example. I'm going to push it to the boundary, like you just mentioned, Chris. Assume that there's a TBM who is paying his tithing to the corporate church, but is not willing to go to Zion. Is that person complying with what the Lord is saying?
I mean, I would already say no, because if you go to Doctrine and Covenants 119, the Lord says, first, you have to consecrate all of your excess property to the church. And then after that point, you have to give 10% of your increase. I don't know any TBMs that have actually consecrated all of their surplus property before paying their 10% on all of their annual increase.
I mean, the point I'm trying to make is that tithing here is a code word for consecration and living the law of consecration. And trying to then distinguish this as a separate law different from the law of consecration, I think is problematic. And so our listeners should read this as saying those who are tithes, who have consecrated and are living that law of consecration, will not be burned at his coming. And that makes total sense, because it's only those inhabitants of Zion who are going to be protected when all the destruction rains down on Babylon. You can't stay in Babylon and pay your tithing to an institution and expect that you're going to be preserved if you're not willing to go to Zion and fully consecrate.
And it's also what defines Zion. It's the pure in heart, which the Lord right here says, verily, it is a day of sacrifice. Today, he is just defined today as being right now, and today is a day of sacrifice. And Zion is defined as the pure in heart. And the sacrifice that we are able to make, that we are ultimately to make, is that of, once again, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That is what defines the people that will be prepared to do that. There are many, we've witnessed some already, and we will continue to witness some, that strive to be dedicated to the law of consecration. But the law of consecration comes to null effect without the ultimate sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Because that is what the Lord expects. And that is really the only sacrifice we can make. Because any other sacrifice we make is just giving back to the Lord everything that was already his in the first place.
Listeners are going to be familiar with this quote. It's from Lecture 6 of the Lectures on Faith. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. We've all heard that numerous times, and that's the sacrifice that's required in Zion. Lay it all on the line. I mean, the Lord tells, I think it's William McClellan in a future section that we haven't gotten to, but he says, don't think about your property.
Right.
Just do what I tell you and all will be well.
So then he gets into some more tactical stuff. It's not meet that my servants Newell K. Whitney and Sidney Gilbert should sell their store and their possessions here, for it is not wisdom until the residue of the church, which remains in this place, shall go up to the land of Zion. So, hey, as long as there's people hanging out here in Kirtland, keep your store open. Behold, it is said in my laws, or forbidden, to get in debt to thine enemies. But behold, it is not said at any time that the Lord should not take when he please and pay as seems him good. Wherefore, as ye are agents, ye are on the Lord's errand, and whatever ye do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business. I'm going to pause right there. We've got this tension here where we're told, I command you not to get into debt to your enemies, but then he's saying, eh, it's all right here if you're acting as an agent to the church. Thoughts on that?
It seems like a contradiction, and I know this is something that came up as a sore point for Ezra Booth that he brought up in his letter to Edward Partridge and also in others of his writings, saying that the commandments inform us not to go into debt to our enemies, and yet the bishop of the church is in a position where he has to go into debt in order to secure the land that Joseph has commanded him to get. And that was a sore point for Ezra, and I expect I've mulled that over. I don't know the answer.
I'm speculating here, Quinn, but if you think about the context, the Lord has told the rich to send up their monies. They haven't done it. If they had done it, there would be no need to get into debt to purchase property. And so this may not be plan A from the Lord's perspective. He's allowing people to make their own choices, and he's perhaps saying that if the rich guys had sent up their money, then we wouldn't have to do this, but this is plan B, and I'll take care of it. Even though I've told you not to get into debt, it's important to purchase these properties, therefore I'll provide.
And we know in a previous revelation, he talked about how I'm not going to give commandments anymore, because if I give commandments, you're not keeping them and you fall under condemnation because of it. So I'm going to give you suggestions. This is my will, but it's not an absolute commandment coming from me. And I wonder if that's a similar situation here, in that his commandment is to not get into debt, but because of their lack of keeping other commandments, he's willing to tolerate his people in spite of the commandment he'd given.
Yeah, and Joseph was always struggling with debt. Right. It was a constant struggle, even in building the Kirtland Temple, which I think they cost him like $40,000, which was a fortune back then.
But the Lord does go on here. He says, whatever you do on the Lord's errand is the Lord's business. But then he says in verse 31, and behold, I, the Lord, declare unto you, and my words are true and shall not fail, that they shall obtain it, in talking about the inheritance of the land of Zion. That regardless of whether or not you go into debt or not, my words are true and faithful. Well, he doesn't say faithful, but I inserted that. They shall obtain it, but all things must come to pass in their time.
Which hints at a much, it hints at a much longer time frame.
Right, and a much bigger picture. Yeah.
Right.
Because then his counsel goes on to say, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work. Once again, we're coming back to the foundation. That you're laying the foundation, and out of that small foundation, out of small things, proceeds that which is great.
Whatever ye do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business. So I think that's a key qualifier.
Yeah. Right?
You better know that what you're doing is according to the will of the Lord, or it's not his business, and his promises don't apply. And then he goes on. He requires the heart and a willing mind. In other words, he doesn't want a bunch of grumbling. You got to want to be there, and you got to be willing to do it.
Right. Coming back to the ultimate sacrifice again.
Yep, your heart and your mind.
There you go again.
I know. I'm hitting it
just
hard.
Keep beating that drum.
But contrast that with the grumbling that occurred.
Right.
You know, even Ezra Booth and some of these other high priests who'd been ordained high priests, you would think that they would be immune from the grumbling, but they were not. And I think that's where the Lord's saying, I will forgive your grumbling and complaining. But in the last days, it's going to take that heart and a willing mind to qualify to go to Zion. And then he says, the rebellious shall be cut off out of the land of Zion. I mean, I think that's a shot right at Ezra. If you're going to be rebellious, you're going to get cut off, and you'll not inherit the land. For verily, I say, the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim, wherefore they shall be plucked out. So the Lord goes on in verse 37, and he says, behold, I, the Lord, have made my church in these last days like unto a judge sitting on a hill or in a high place to judge the nations. Before we go on, let's talk about my church. What does that mean? Because I think Salt Lake would say, well, that's talking about us. We are a judge sitting on a hill.
Well, I think they would say the institution is a judge sitting on the hill, and anyone serving in that institution has the authority to judge.
Correct. But if you look at the definition of the church that the Lord gives, and we've talked about this in the past in section 10, behold, this is my doctrine. This is verse 67. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church. So we have different definitions of the church. So those who repent and come to the Lord and go to Zion, that's implied then in the next verse, for it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion. So those who humble themselves with a willing heart and a willing mind, who are of the Lord's church, will judge the inhabitants of Zion. And then verse 39, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known.
So I can't help but notice the poetic parallelism here. You've got two phrases that are basically restatements of one another. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, especially in Hebrew writings. Liars and hypocrites are basically equated with those who are not apostles and prophets. What church on the earth has men running around claiming to be prophets and apostles? I'm only really aware of one that does that. And when these people get to Zion, there will be a judgment, and those who aren't really prophets and apostles will be unmasked.
To me, this relates heavily back to Jeremiah 23, where the Lord rails on those who claim the burden of the Lord, claim that they speak to the Lord and for the Lord, claim the right to give and receive revelations from the Lord, and yet the Lord does not own these prophets. He says, you should say to these prophets, what has the Lord answered thee and what has he spoken? That's the challenge that we should all give to people who claim prophetic privilege. All right, tell us what the Lord has said. You know, every prophet in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to fill in the name of the prophet, Hosea, Micah, blah, blah, blah. And then it goes on. And yet we have none of that. We just have a tremendous blind spot in the church about these condemnations of what we practice and what our leaders claim as.
You know, there's so many scriptural links. You can go look up liars and hypocrites and how does the Lord describe those people in other parts of the scriptures. And we've got all sorts of things in Isaiah talking about prophets who tell lies and people who follow them error in judgment, and they're destroyed. There's a lot you can click on here to see exactly who's the Lord talking about here. It's not a good message for those liars and hypocrites who claim to be speaking in the name of the Lord.
Even in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then all the works that we may associate with a true apostle or prophet or somebody that is not a liar or a hypocrite, and his declaration is, and then will I profess unto them. Here it says, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We also know that the JST changes things to, ye never knew me. And so it comes down to being able to know them by their fruits.
Amen, brother. So kind of wrapping this up, he turns his attention to the bishop. And even the bishop, who is a judge, and his counselors, if they are not faithful in their stewardships, shall be condemned, and others shall be planted in their stead. For behold, I say unto you that Zion shall flourish, and the glory of the Lord shall be upon her. And she shall be an ensign unto the people, and there shall come unto her out of every nation under heaven. And the day shall come when the nations of the earth shall tremble because of her, and shall fear because of her terrible ones. All of those are future events that haven't happened yet. We don't have the glory of the Lord upon Latter-day Zion today. We aren't an ensign to the people. And the nations are not trembling.
I have a magazine that says otherwise. I don't understand.
No, we changed the name. It's the Leah Hona now.
Oh, that's right.
We are no longer an ensign. And besides, we were never an ensign to the nations. We were only an ensign to North America because all the other countries used.
And I'll just point out here that the bishop is a judge from a temporal standpoint, and that's what the Lord's referring to here in administering the consecrated properties and the stewardships in Zion, because all of this relates back to Zion. So
yep.
It's not the bishop as we know him today. Yeah.
So next thing that happens is we have the sixth quarterly general conference of the church, and that's held on October 25th, 1831 in Orange, Ohio. In the meeting minutes, we read that Titus Billings, Serenus Burnett, and John Burke are listed as deacons. And this is the earliest existing record we have of anyone being called as a deacon in the church. So by October 25th, 1831, there are three deacons listed on the records of the church.
And how old were they?
Funny you should ask. So Titus Billings was born in 1793, and he was married in 1817. So that made him 38 years old, and he'd already been married for 14 years when he was made a deacon.
So he complies with the definition of a deacon from the New Testament, doesn't he?
Yeah, that's in 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. I don't know if he ruled his house well, but he had a wife and children to rule. So can't say that for 99.9% of the deacons in today's church.
We're beating around the obvious point that Lord doesn't call deacons as 12-year-olds. That's a Brigham Youngism that invaded the church.
One other interesting fact about Titus Billings, he was the second person baptized in Kirtland. So Sidney Rigdon was the first one, and then Sidney preached to his congregation why he had done that, and Titus immediately after that went and got baptized himself. During that conference, Joseph taught, quote, God had often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church. Said that the Lord would cut his work short in righteousness and accept the church receive the fullness of the scriptures, the Joseph Smith translation, that they would yet fall. Good thing we finally received. Oh, wait, never mind. Sorry.
Well, no, I appreciate your putting that into context, because the Lord is talking all about Zion, and he's saying we've got to receive the fullness of the scriptures. And as we know, we never did. We treat what we have in our LDS version of the scriptures lightly, and we've done a podcast on that. All right, what else you got for us, my friend?
So shortly after that conference, Joseph then records a prayer that he says he received through Revelation, and that is our section 65. So this is a unique one because it's really not giving instructions or directions for pressing issues. This is really just a prayer of praise to the Lord. So he starts off in verse 1, hearken and lo, as a voice of one sent down from on high, who is mighty and powerful, whose going forth is unto the ends of the earth, yea, whose voice is unto men, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. That's a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3. The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on earth, Matthew 16, 19. And from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth. Daniel 2, 34, and 45. So the first thing I note here is just how linked to the rest of the Bible this opening phrase of the prayer is. It's just drawing upon previous revelations to make the point about what's going on today.
I find it interesting that it's hearken and lo, a voice as of one sent down from on high. So it's almost as if this is a distinct messenger that would be coming to declare this. It's the same mission, or it's the same declaration that John the Baptist had of, you know, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. This is designated as a prayer, but it's also a declaration of what a particular messenger will declare.
So it's almost as if this is Elijah, right? If John the Baptist is an Elijah sort of a figure, Joseph said later in life, in Nauvoo actually, how shall the Lord come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah. And this was many years after Elijah appeared in the Kirtland Temple. And also in the Kirtland Temple, Elijah declared that the keys of this dispensation, in reference to the dispensation of the Gospel of Abraham, are committed into your hands. I can see those ties to Elijah as this messenger. I'm not saying that it's a slam dunk case, but there seem to be ties here with John the Baptist slash Elijah. What I think has been misinterpreted by the institutional church is this next verse 2, where it says, from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth. And they interpret that as the institution of the church today being that stone cut from the mountain without hands rolling forth. And it's growing by leaps and bounds, right? It's going to fill the whole earth, right?
That's what they say. But again, I look at verse 2 and it says, from thence shall the gospel roll forth. It doesn't say shall the institution. It doesn't even say the church. Right. It says the gospel, which is the message.
Good news.
And once again, we conflate the gospel with the church, which is a real problem.
I just want to quickly go back to the voice of one is sent down from on high, whose going forth is unto the ends of the earth. It just links me to Alma 29:7, where he says, why should I desire that I were an angel, that I could speak unto all the ends of the earth? Yeah, there does seem to be links here that this one who's sent down from on high, who's mighty and powerful, is some type of angel that is then pronouncing this message. And we know that before the second coming, there will be all sorts of angels delivering messages and a voice of warning to the people before it's too late to repent. So those are the links I see.
And then starting in verse 3, it goes on, yea, a voice crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, prepare ye the supper of the Lamb, make ready for the bridegroom.
Revelation 19:9, Matthew 5:26.
I'm just going to keep reading. You can just, you're going to be the footnote guy.
I'm just the footnotes. I'm just trying to insert the footnotes here.
Pray unto the Lord, call upon his holy name, make known his wonderful works among the people. This seems to me to be entirely prophetic about the future when we have the Melchizedek priesthood again, when it's time to prepare for the great supper of the Lamb, the wonderful works that will happen at that time. Verse 5, call upon the Lord that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it, and be prepared for the days to come, in the which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven, clothed in brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God, which is set up on the earth. Can we say that the kingdom of God is set up on the earth today?
I don't think it is. I don't see the fruits of the kingdom, so I'm waiting.
Foundation, perhaps, as we've alluded to and as can be found elsewhere in scripture.
I always look at Jacob 5 in the Book of Mormon, where it talks about the vineyard and the trees and how we're in a state where the roots are being preserved, but we have no fruit. And at some point, that restoration is going to happen where we get back to the spiritual blessings associated with the Melchizedek priesthood. And then at that point, the kingdom of God will be reestablished through the keys that Joseph has, because we know that he has them, whether in life or death. And that kingdom will then be prepared in Zion to meet the kingdom of heaven, and the two shall come together.
So what I find really interesting here is the nuance in the language, because the kingdom of God is on earth and the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. I mean, I don't think there's like super significance there, but the Lord is using a difference there. So may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come, that thou, O God, may be glorified in heaven, so on earth, that thy enemies may be subdued, for thine is the honor, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just something to keep in your back of the mind, at least here, the kingdom of God is an earthly thing, whereas the kingdom of heaven is not.
Again, put within the context of what's going on, there's an attempt to try to establish Zion. We get these revelations that look forward to that time when Zion will truly be redeemed and established. There's just a profusion of these revelations that take place in 1831. And we're going to see some more even in our next couple of episodes. The bookends to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, and then the appendix, section 133, and they're all received within a very short period of time, right around the end of October, the beginning of November 1831.
So here's one more interesting tidbit. I think most of us, when we read about this stone cut without hands filling the earth, we think of like a snowball effect. It starts off really small at the top of the mountain and rolls down and gets bigger and bigger. And yet Joseph taught a little bit differently. And he said, the stone is stationary like a grindstone. It revolves. And then he taught that as the elders went abroad to preach the gospel and the people became believers in the Book of Mormon and were baptized, then it would grow, and they were added to the little stone, and they gathered around it, so it grew larger and larger. And in this way, the stone, the kingdom of God, would fill the earth. Just kind of an interesting nuance of how he didn't describe it as the snowball effect, but it was a grindstone. I think there's all sorts of symbolism there. But then as people gather to that, that's what makes the stone fill the earth.
That's a fascinating little piece. Where's your reference for that?
I knew you were going to ask me. I'd have to go look it up. Let me just go do it really fast. So that comes from the journal of Henry William Bigler, and that is located in the Church History Library. So I found a reference to that in one of the books I was reading.
Okay. Do we know the date of that journal entry?
So his journal started in 1846 and then went on for 30 years. This is a much later recollection of something that Joseph allegedly said. So I guess we should take it with a grain of salt.
Especially if there's only one person who wrote it down and it's many years after the fact.
All right. Well, this has been a great discussion. We've run out of time, so we're going to go ahead and push section 66 into next week's episode. But Quinn, I want to thank you so much for joining us. It was really awesome to get a fresh viewpoint, because I'm tired of listening to Taylor and he's tired of listening to me. So it's nice to have someone else come in here and share their perspective. So thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate the invite and look forward to future episodes as well, perhaps. We'll see.
All right. And speaking of future episodes, Taylor, you want to give us a preview for next week?
Absolutely. We're going to be working on 66, 67, and 68. And between receiving 66 and 67, actually section 1 was received, which we've already gone over. But again, when you understand the context here, a lot of light can be shed on what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. So 66 through 68 is what we'll cover.
Looking forward to it as always. Hope everyone is having a great time. Please make sure you spread the word. We'd love to get more people exposed to this and getting their noses in the scriptures and out of the Ensign, the Liahona, and pretty much anything else sold at Deseret Books. Help us with that mission. And with that, have a great week. Bye.